Our scripture this morning is found, it's 1 Samuel 16, found on page probably like 303. That feels about right. 304 in your pew Bibles. And as you turn in your Bibles to our scripture, let us come to the Lord asking for his illumination. God, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that the eyes of our hearts might be enlightened. Help us to know the hope to which you have called us, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Lord, by your Spirit, let us be filled with the fullness of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 13. And the anointing of David. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you, and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came out to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man sees on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose and went to Ramah. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Well, it's funny, as I mentioned the impending date of my 31st birthday, where I pass those years of youth, I guess. 31 seems like a big number. As I look back on my younger days and as I consider my earlier years where I began my discerning call to ministry, I look back and I think how young. I was just a widow guy full of potential and aspirations to preach and to serve the Lord. I remember a meeting I had with my mentor, Pastor Steve Constable, my father in the faith, the first pastor who really invested and invested deeply and sincerely in me. And I remember one meeting in particular. I remember the very booth we were sitting at when he said this. We were actually going through that book, Concise Theology. And I was explaining how I was thinking about leaving Schneider Electric to go and make the most foolish decision of my life, I thought, and pursue ministry. And I remember this compliment and this encouragement he gave to me, these words. He said, "I see in you a Davidic heart. You have a heart like David after God." To this day, I think of that statement, that compliment, as the best compliment I've received in ministry. It's perhaps the prophetic word spoken over me, if you believe in such things. And I've never forgotten it. It's the greatest compliment of my ministry. And yet, at the same time, as I've grown and matured and graduated and taken pastoral roles, I've seen it changed from the best compliment of my ministry to also the sternest warning of my ministry. Can I ask, does that surprise you? And do you think that's fair of me to interpret Pastor Steve's words such a way? When he said those words, he meant them entirely as a compliment and an encouragement, and they were, and they have, and they are still. But, and too often in life there's a but, as I look at David's heart and I look at my heart, and as I look at David's life and I look at my life, I'm hesitant to say I'm any better than David at his best, or any worse than David at his worst. I'm reminded actually by David and David's heart that if my heart alone is all that I've got going for me, then my fallings won't be any different than his. That compliment is both a warning and an encouragement. This morning, as we look at our text, I'm going to introduce something to you, something we call an ambiguity, that is a dualistic interpretation. And specifically in this text this morning, we're going to look at a syntactic or a syntaxial ambiguity. And I am not the best scholar. I'm not even going to pretend to be, but we'll explore it. So if you look in the back after the service, you'll find packets I created. They're going to use one commentary that I used. I read two commentaries and neither said the same thing. And I reached out to actually four people concerning our text this morning, and two said one thing and two said the other. So, good stuff. Ambiguity all around. But what is an ambiguity? That's the quality of being open to more than one interpretation or inexactness. Yet, I do want to clarify, even as we look at this text, and I'm going to suggest there is an opportunity for ambiguity, I'm going to suggest that the text was written and intended with it as a play on words. Scripture is never erring, and it is never sloppily written. God at times flexes his awesomeness and his ability to communicate more than we think. As I look at this verse, I think of a shotgun. The words could have been far more precise, and they could have left no doubt. Yet, there's a spray in which the target is hit more fully. And actually, we see this all the time in Scripture. As we look at the beginning of this chapter, we're going to look at the syntactical ambiguity in verse 7, but you can see dualistic interpretations of the lexical form, that is, just the word, in verse 1. Just in chapter or verse 1 of chapter 16, I'll read the final line in verse 1. In the ESV, we translate it that Samuel is sent by God saying, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. That's the ESV. And the New King James, that same line says, I have provided myself, not for myself, but myself, a king among his sons. In the NIV, that same sentence says, I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And in the NET, that translation says, selected a king for myself. All these translations are seeking to translate the word ra'ah in the Hebrew, which is to select or see, and the breadth which that word can carry meaning. And so there's slight variation, but a core focus. So this morning, as we look at this syntaxial ambiguity, an ambiguity which stems from the structure of the Hebrew, English has this too, by the way, in syntax. If you grab the packet that I have in the back, there's an illustration, and it says this, and it has images with it. The sentence is, Sherlock saw the man using binoculars. And the illustration which follows shows two things. Sherlock saw the man using binoculars himself, or was the man using binoculars? You see how sometimes sentences and their structure aren't always clear. So 1 Samuel 16:7 in your Pew Bibles will be translated this way. It will say, But the Lord said to Samuel, Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, for I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. There's a significant claim in that verse. The Lord looks on the heart. There's a truth there. A truth in that claim, and we see that claim actually affirmed elsewhere in Scripture also. Proverbs 21:2, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs or discerns the heart. Psalm 44, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Perhaps more clearly in the Greek, in Hebrews, we see Hebrews chapter 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Lord looks on the heart. One last final one in Kings, we see where Solomon dedicates the temple. Solomon says, Then you, God, hear in heaven from your dwelling place, and you forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind. The Lord looks on the heart. That is a proper and true understanding and the classical interpretation of this text. And it is right and it is good, and we should be awestruck that our God is a God who can perceive past the human veils of masqueraded identities, past fallacies, past pretenses and vanities and sincere mistakes and genuine shortcomings. All these things he sees past and sees the actual hearts of men and women, of you and I. But here's where I will bring forward to you the syntaxial ambiguity, which, if you're curious, this isn't the only time we see something like this. If you do grab a packet like this, you'll see the second to the last page will tell you about Ruth. And in Ruth, we have a similar occurrence. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the text drastically. It changes the emphasis. Just like you saw with that illustration of Sherlock, right? And so, the theologian, Old Testament scholar John Woodhouse makes the case that this verse 7, the last sentence of this verse, could actually be translated, and he thinks more appropriately should be translated, that the Lord sees not as man sees, emphasizing the comparison between the two, between God and man. For man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. I will explain that interpretation or what he's suggesting from it in a few. But here's what I want you to see. Woodhouse says, for man sees according to the eyes, but man according to the heart. And the classical interpretation says, the Lord looks on the heart. So which do we choose? And do we need to choose? And does it matter? Well, I mean, it does. If you look at that illustration of Sherlock, you know, who's using the binoculars, who's seeing who, and how are they seeing them? These ambiguities leave some room. Yet we're not without ways of clarifying. With just that sentence, like in the sentence of Sherlock, we can't discern. But context and narrative is what we need in that English story and in Sherlock Holmes's stories to know and to give full meaning and precise meaning. And context and narrative is what we have in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. This verse isn't standing alone. So you see in 1 and 2 Samuel, books that are written through the framework and the literary genre of historical narrative. And I think proper exegesis keeps that field as the primary lens, which is why I'm going to affirm the classical interpretation as the one perhaps better to emphasize. That historical narrative is the context from which the classical looks at the heart translation comes from. You can see it actually within the greater narrative of Samuel. So if we go back to 1 Samuel 13, you can see Samuel speaking to Saul, and you see this phrase in chapter 13, verse 14. Samuel says to Saul, "But now the kingdom, your kingdom, shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." And then this is continued, right? This is the Lord looking on the heart. In chapter 15, Samuel, again speaking to Saul, says, "As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you.' He is not a man that he should have regret." What I hope you see is the qualitative analysis, the perception by which this narrative is emphasizing that the Lord looks on the heart. The historical narrative is lifting up God's qualitative ability to assess the heart of man and woman. And in keeping with the literary nature of the historical narrative, I accept and encourage the translation which says, looks on the heart. But what about Woodhouse's according to the heart? It's important that you all know something about me. I'll be banned from every pulpit in existence before I ever let scholars take God's divine and holy word and make it nothing more than a book constrained and restrained by literary genres like historical narrative, allegorical, poetic, or proverbial. We didn't read it, and I was going to change it for our Christian teaching this morning. You'll see that I was going to say Article 30 and 31. I actually changed it this morning. We were going to do Article 3. We were going to do Article 3 for this reason and this reason alone. Because in the Belgic Confession and in the Westminster Confession, they recognize the Word of God as divine literature, inspired by the Holy Spirit. There is no other writing or book like that. So I reject the reading of Scripture through the Reformed principles if those principles are not also under the Reformed spirit. That is, a spirit that wants to be transformed and shaped by an authority greater than principles of interpretation. Conformed by God's Spirit. I probably shouldn't admit this, but I never actually finished reading the book for my hermeneutics class. I can remember about three chapters in. I remember the topic the author was writing about. He said he was writing about how Scripture is often abused or has been abused by people who ignore the literary framework or nature or specific context with which it's written in. And I agree with him, agreed entirely with him. And I can't remember his exact words because I threw the book away, which is unfortunate. But I'll tell you what I remember he was striking or shooting for. He had some sentence like this: when the Bible was written as prophetic literature, it can and must be understood only through the lens of prophetic literature. For that is the place and the context it was written. And when it's historical narrative, it can and must only be interpreted as historical narrative. And that's when I stopped reading. I will always push back against a scholarly looking of the Bible that makes it nothing more than the literary frameworks alone. God's word is living and active. I think unfortunately, the reality of scholars is that they are tempted to go further than they can and ought. Their expertise sometimes strays into interpretive arrogance. So I didn't disagree with this hermeneutical scholar entirely, but I thought his words went further than he has any right saying. The divine and holy word of God is never confined by genres, cultures, peoples, or times. Who among us can actually understand it lest the Holy Spirit reveals it? And some of the best scholars, quotation marks, are experts in frameworks and frameworks alone. I think it's right to read Scripture with Reformed guidelines and principles as they instruct us to the proper understanding of Scripture, but they never restrict God's Word, because nothing can restrict God's Word. Nothing can really capture the genre of divine inspiration, which transcends all genres. Which brings me back to this syntactical ambiguity, which John Woodhouse's interpretation puts forward in verse 7. Because God's Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, as Belgic Confession Article 3 states, worked on man, through man, to write this, so that God is the author. And so, if I could play on words a little bit, God sees not as man sees. God writes not as man writes. Man writes with the hand, but God writes with the Spirit. The Lord sees according to the heart, is Woodhouse's translation. So, for the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. The heart, then, in Woodhouse's interpretation, God's heart is the narrative emphasis for understanding David's selection. Here's what I mean. Instead of seeing in a qualitative way, looking at David's heart, Woodhouse is suggesting that God looks at David through the lens using his heart, according to God's heart. What that means is if God looks according to his heart, if he looks on you and I and David according to his heart as the mechanism, and he sees us and he loves us for who we are at our worst, then there is nothing we can do to shake that love. I reached out, and one of my respondents concerning this passage and how to interpret it wrote back to me about how Woodhouse is bringing in the theology of man, the doctrine of man. Using the classical translation, we have to wonder, what did God see in David's heart, which is deceitful above all things and genuinely sick? Who can understand it? How could God, in one sense, love wicked David's heart, except according to God's own heart, which loves in spite, while we were yet sinners? If I could put Woodhouse's interpretation into illustration, I think many of you would find it something like this. Many of you married couples, especially you significantly experienced and tenured couples, I might say, didn't use the word old. Have you not learned to love and to look at your significant other, your spouse, more and more with your heart and not so much your eyes? If God's been working in you and in your marriage, haven't you learned to love your partner sometimes in spite of themselves? Ideally, you'll love them for the heart that they have, their good qualities, right? But also according to the heart that you have, right? So you'll love them for the heart that they have and according to the heart you have. And I think that's how we can take Woodhouse's suggestion or perspective on this text. I think he's right to suggest it, and that this interpretation is in the text, although not the framework of the historical narrative. In the greater narrative of David, and in 1 and 2 Samuel, we will see David mess up. Adultery, murder, and deceit. He'll do bad fathering. Pretty sure he'll forget to say please and thank you. And yet through all of it, the Lord will keep him and hold him and use him, because God loves David according to God's heart towards him in spite of David and David's sin. You know, we see this in the second book in chapter 7. God will make a promise to David, and David will respond in a prayer of gratitude to the promise of God who promises to establish an everlasting kingdom through David forever. Take a look at these words in 2 Samuel. I'm going to read chapter 7, 18 through 22. I'm just going to grab verses, but if you want to read the whole thing, do it on your own. So chapter 7, his responsive prayer of gratitude. David says, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" And what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it." For there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Because of your promise and according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Do these words sound like the words of a man who's better than Saul? A man who's above the rest, whose qualitative heart is greater? No. David knows his nothingness before God, knows his nothingness even as God sees him, establishes him, and provides David himself as a king for God himself through David. So Woodhouse is right according to the heart of God. He sees his children. I think that's present in the text, though not the translation I would emphasize. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take these two translations together, that the Lord looking on the heart and that of the Lord looking according to his heart, and suggest that that is how we know his love, a love we can't fathom that surpasses knowledge. I think that's the truest, perhaps, way of fully understanding this verse. It's just as Pastor Steve spoke a compliment, recognizing my Davidic heart, and at the same time spoke a warning, though he didn't realize it. The truths of his words were greater than the context of the compliment he meant to deliver it in. And so it is with the duality of this passage. I read this verse and the ambiguity of it through a lens that's humble and recognizes that God has a humor and a wit. And though he writes in genres, he also laughs, he plays, and he teases us as he solemnly instructs us with truths. He's spoken to us what I see here is God pulled a double entendre, right? Two meanings. Perhaps emphasizing the historical narrative more, but choosing words that left room to speak more. He's spoken simply so that we might understand that he's a God who has sight of our hearts, but he's spoken profoundly with a wit, knowing that according to his heart, he also sees us and loves us and chooses us and works in us. We cannot shake that love despite our failures and shortcomings. We can barely understand such a sight, such a love, such a way of looking at ourselves, right? Most of us look at ourselves through a mirror and nothing more. I believe the author of this verse, with the intention of ambiguity by the Holy Spirit's working, wrote it with some ambiguity so that the whole of the truth might be present. That the history of David and his heart, both the good and the bad, could also be present with a dualistic tease or joke. That in the sight of God, according to his heart, he sees us differently. That we're totally captured by it, by him. The Lord sees where the Lord looks on the heart and sees us according to his heart. So let me end with three points that will strive to be simple, clear, and unambiguous, with no dual meaning. How do we apply a text like this, and what do we take away? Well, the first we can take away from this narrative, the truth that God does not and has not and will not leave his people in a lurch, leave them frozen or stuck in a valley or a pit of their own making. What do I mean? Well, in the chapter before this one, Saul blames Israel. He blames the people of Israel, and though he uses them as an excuse, it's an excuse that does have merit. In verse 15, the chapter before, Saul says that the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and we devoted the rest for destruction. And Saul is held accountable by Samuel and by God, but the people of Israel are not innocent. If we look back on the chapters before chapter 15, we can see that the people are not innocent. Story after story, right? We've seen that they're not hoodwinked or swindled by Saul. They've chosen just as much as Saul to disobey. They've rejected God explicitly over and over. If you remember the story of Eli and his sons and the ark being captured by the Philistines and Dagon, what we need to see is we needn't feel sorry for the people because of the poor leadership of Saul. They weren't damsels in distress. They were sinners who chose. That's Israel. But aren't we like that too? Pretty similar. Rejecting God, faithless or wayward, whether it be in our own personal lives or in the greater CRC or in the body of New Hope. We've all been saved from the valley or the pit of our own sin and choosing because Christ, because God has loved us while we were down there. He sent his Son. Second, God notices, sees, and makes all, God notices, sees, and makes all at the same time provisions for his people through his people. Saul is rejected, and David is chosen, provided, and equipped by the Holy Spirit. And we see this in verse 13. The Holy Spirit rushes upon him from that day forward. In those texts, the Lord selected, provided, or chose a king for himself and for his people. And then equipped him and created him by the Spirit rushing and being upon him from that day forward. As we look at the texts to follow this passage throughout the book of Samuel, you will find David falls not just once, but in more than one way. In fact, there's at least two explicit and separate events where great sin is recorded in David's life. One of them is that of Bathsheba and Uriah's murder and all that, but then also one of a sinful census in which 70,000 people die because of David's sin. Yet the Spirit of God does not leave him, and the Spirit of God does not leave us. In fact, he corrects us, rebukes us, and chastises us, but he does not leave us. My invitation and call to you, or command even to you, is to walk in the Spirit who's walking with you and to walk back to God through repentance if you find yourself caught up in sin. Finally, the greatness of God is the final point I want to end on. We serve a God who is far greater than we can understand. And I encourage you, don't Don't make him small through a lens of your own interpretation. Granted, you can understand him through your interpretation. He's revealed himself to you and you specifically. But don't put him in a box where he's no greater than what you can fathom. He is not small, and neither are you because of him. He chose the runt of Jesse's litter, the youngest, a shepherd boy, and he made him into a king, the greatest king of Israel. So the final question you and I can ask ourselves from a text like this is, if he did such a great work in David, what might he do through you and I? Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you that you and your living word is given to us this morning. God, that you have spoken to us with words too great for us to fully understand, and yet words that are so clear we can't help but understand. Understand our salvation in you, through you, by the blood of your Son. Father, among us, may you find hearts of your choosing, hearts formed and responding to your working for your glory and your name's sake. And God, may at the same time we seek with all our might and ability to serve you promptly and sincerely in all that we are. Lord, by your Spirit, make us fit instruments for your service and your kingdom. And we pray these things by the blood of Christ. Amen.